We turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7 and then to Matthew chapter 1. Let's stand for the reading of God's holy word. Second Samuel chapter 7, we'll read a brief section. David purposed to build a house for God. Here's the context. The Lord said, "No, your son will." But then the Lord gave David a great promise. "I will build you a house, a royal dynasty." Here's that promise, verse 12. "When your days are fulfilled and when you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David." Matthew chapter 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab, and Amminadab begot Nahshon, and Nahshon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon begot Rehoboam. Rehoboam begot Abijah, and Abijah begot Asa. Asa begot Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat begot Joram, and Joram begot Uzziah. Uzziah begot Jotham. Jotham begot Ahaz, and Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Hezekiah begot Manasseh. Manasseh begot Amon, and Amon begot Josiah. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought up to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel begot Abiad, and Abiad begot Eliakim. And Eliakim begot Azor. Azor begot Zadok. Zadok begot Achim. Achim begot Eliad. Eliad begot Eliezer. Eliezer begot Mathan. Mathan begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of God endures forever. But God reminds us of his law, his holy word, today from Matthew chapter 1. It's been the custom of the Christian church at the end of the year to remember the birth of Christ. And as you've heard me perhaps say this in years gone by, I'm sometimes not sure why there's a New Year's Day and what Christians have called Christmas Day. Since we count time by the birth of Christ, you would think they would be the same day. But we are marking some 2,000 years, 20 more some odd years, since the birth of Christ. And the world pauses to ask the question, who is he? And our witness and testimony is to declare his name to the nations, to the world. I like to follow in that pattern of Martin Lloyd-Jones, who would be happy to answer that question and meditate on the glory of the birth of Jesus Christ. Today, not so much looking at his birth. Next week, in more detail, from Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25, the narrative of his birth, but today asking a more basic question. A question that the Gospel of Matthew answers before the narrative of his birth from the Virgin Mary. His identity. Who is Jesus Christ? What is identity? And who am I? Who are you? We're living in an age where it doesn't appear to be easy ways for many people to answer that question. We have moved from thousands of years of answering that question one way to answering another way, and the new way is what? Whatever I feel I am. It has become an entirely internal and subjective answer. And you young people growing up in this world, I'm looking at you, especially you teenagers, you're living in what we might call a brave new world, and not truly brave, a dystopian world where you probably know people. Matter of fact, some of you, not just you young people, just in the last weeks, I've talked to some of you in your workplaces, and you're surrounded by people who clearly do not know who they are and believe that they are something that they are not, especially in regards to gender. I can't help but think about the question of identity in our age, and think of the word transgenderism. It's not even a word, actually. It doesn't exist. But it does definitely tell us something about our culture's view of how you might determine who somebody is. And again, our culture's answer is whatever you think you are, to the point of you could be an animal. What's the goal of this? To achieve a total divorce from God's defining acts of creation and providence and my own identity. To say I am the master of my fate, I am the captain of my soul, I am my own creator. But what determines your identity? What actually does? The insanity of this subjectivism does not replace the basic factors that make up somebody's identity. Things that make up your identity are rooted in God's creation and providence. The things that make up your identity run across the pages of history. You are not what your imagination says you are. You are who God made and declares you to be. God defines identity. He defined the time of your birth, the place of your birth. He defined your ancestors. You chose none of these things. Your last name, which signifies your family line, is by divine providence. Your height, strength, your intelligence, your parents, your grandparents, all the way back to Adam. It's God's will, not your will. Everything about it springs from God's sovereign, fixed acts in history. And the day that we're coming into, that we can become somebody else or have a second identity or a new identity, it's ludicrous. You can no more change your gender than the place you were born. There's another part of identity which is sobering. The Bible says that not only is God working in creation and providence make you who you are, but that we are fallen creatures. And that our natural spiritual identity is to be at enemy with God. And as Jesus said to the Pharisees, you are of your father the devil. That though humanity was created perfect, Adam fell. And that part of our identity by nature as a child of Adam affects my spiritual identity, conceived and born in sin. Subject to God's curse. And this, though changeable through the power of Jesus Christ, is not changeable also by our own will or efforts. This requires the intervening of grace. In our postmodern world, all of this needs to be obliterated. Our identity defaced, obscured, redefined, subjectivized, ultimately to make it impossible to know or be known and to obliterate truth. How does the Bible set forth and present to us the identity of Jesus of Nazareth? How is Christ set forth before us in the Word? If we were to ask the question, who is Jesus Christ? Where would we go to get the answer? Who is the man who stands at the center of history? Can he be known? The Bible's answer is yes, you can know him, and personally. And you can know the things that make him who he is. You can know his ancestry and his place of birth and his names and his kingdom and purpose and saving power. And that is defined for us in Matthew 1, 1 to 17. The divinely prepared identity, purpose, and mission of Jesus Christ in a genealogy. We're going to look at this genealogy. Look at verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, a list of names. And we're simply this morning going to look at it and make a number of observations, five observations from this genealogy. And then from those observations, look at five purposes. So five observations of this genealogy, and then five purposes that flow from the genealogy of Jesus Christ as given in Matthew chapter 1. It's the first verse of the New Testament, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. It is an explosively powerful statement of his identity and his purpose. It's important to observe, number one, that the introduction that the Bible gives us to Jesus Christ is a genealogy. It is a list of ancestors. You all have one. It's inextricably, you are linked to this line. And that line forms part of your identity. In real history, real people, born in real places, at different times, a succession of generations that led up to you. That's your genealogy. The Bible here is communicating the same concerning Jesus Christ. Now, genealogies are common in the Bible, and if you like to read through the Bible, what might you do when you get to a genealogy? What might you be tempted to do? Skip, maybe? Hard to read. What are they here for? Remember, they're inspired, infallible, inerrant word of God. Something to be learned here. Second reason they're sometimes hard to read is because they're just hard to read. The names, unfamiliar. It can be tough slogging for our Bible reading, but they're of critical importance to the narrative of Scripture. And they are of critical importance to answer the question, who is Jesus Christ? As a matter of fact, in the Gospel of Matthew and in the Gospel of Luke, there's two genealogies of Jesus Christ given. And here in the Gospel of Matthew, we have one that leads to Joseph, his legal father, declaring him to be an Israelite of the tribe of Judah by law. And in the Gospel of Luke, his physical descent from Mary's line indicated. And together, if we put these together, they say much about who is Jesus Christ. Verse 16 emphasizes that this ends with Joseph. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. We're making a line that determines something about the identity of Jesus. The New Testament record then contains both the legal and natural genealogy of Jesus, connecting Jesus, if you look across them, to three figures in particular: David, before him Abraham, and ultimately, if you look at Luke, Adam. And these are important to answer the question of the identity of Jesus Christ. Second thing about genealogies is that the Bible opens with the language and ideas of genealogies. As a matter of fact, the book of Genesis is important to understand. The little formula we have in chapter 1 and verse 1 here of Matthew, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, is the same in the Greek translation of the Old Testament for Genesis 2, 4, and then a number of other locations in Genesis. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth, Genesis chapter 2 and verse 4. And if you look through the book of Genesis, we have a list of generations, families. Genesis 5 and verse 1, these are the generations of Adam. Genesis 6 and verse 9, the generations of Noah. Chapter 10 and verse 1, the generations of the sons of Noah. The generations of Shem, chapter 11. The generations of Terah, leading to Abraham, chapter 11. The generations of Ishmael, Isaac, Esau, and Jacob. The whole book is pulsing with the idea of generations. And if you read Genesis, with it are lists and lists of names. Why? Because there's something about the structure of the revelation of the gospel that is linked to God's unfolding of the generations, and that is, let's go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, the first gospel promise. God said to Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. Two family lines. Two generations, two family histories, two destinies, two camps, two parties across human history, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, collectively, two groups. And then from those, from the seed of the woman rather, between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. From the seed of the woman would rise a singular seed, a Savior, Messiah, champion, who would crush Satan, the kingdom of darkness, and deliver the seed of the woman. Now, if you go to Revelation chapter 12, the serpent is the devil. The woman gives birth to a male child, the promised seed, who is Jesus Christ, who gathers and rescues his people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. This idea of generations lies at the heart of the revelation of the gospel. Genealogies follow throughout the Old Testament. 1 Chronicles 1, all the way to chapter 9. Ezra chapter 2, the promises of God are listed by families in Genesis 49 and Deuteronomy 33. The division of the land is according to generations and families in Joshua chapter 13 to 19. And if you were in the Old Testament, you would know your place in that story, your family line, God's special promises to you, your inheritance were all tied to your identity, which flowed from the generations that God had placed you in. The genealogy would be a key to the warrant for the promises of God given to his people by his grace. It's interesting that still today we have echoes of this in our present modern age. Little Prince George, who is the son of Prince William, who is the grandson of King Charles, for no other reason except that he was born into that family, children, he is destined to become a king. Because of his family line, a little echo, the principle, runs through the human race. There's a higher spiritual principle we'll get to in a moment, but this idea of generations is important. This is the genealogy then of a specific person, though. It's not just a general idea, but it is the idea of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. The man who stands at the center of history, the God-man. Who is known by these two special names. Matthew actually uses this combination, Jesus Christ, over 150 times in his gospel. You know, when you pray, it's not wrong to pray in the name of Jesus. It's not wrong for us to use his familiar name, the name of Jesus, the name which is above every name. It's his personal name. It's the name he would have been known by. But there's something that the gospel writers do and then the epistles do. They add the name Christ, anointed Savior, anointed King, and then even more, Lord Jesus Christ, this great name that describes the splendor of his glory. Here we have Jesus Christ, Joshua, Jehovah saves, Christ. This means anointed, Messiah. And it's going to link this person to the entire flow of Old Covenant revelation concerning the seed of the woman and salvation. Observation number one, it's a genealogy. Observation number two, it's a genealogy of a specific person, Jesus Christ. Observation number three, it's the genealogy of a particular son, the son of David, the son of Abraham. If we were going to go through the genealogy itself, there's the idea, the language here of begot. And in a Hebrew genealogy, the idea of begetting means the descendant of. As a matter of fact, if you read this genealogy, it is not strictly every father and every son. Often a Hebrew genealogy, it is picking points on a line. In other words, this is the family line, and here are fathers in that line in sequential succession. Christ is the son of this entire line, and especially identified as the son of David, the son of Abraham. This tells us a few things about him, more about his identity. He's a male child. The woman gave birth to a male child. He's a man. The promise to Abraham, you will have a son. The promise to David, a son will sit on your throne. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son. For unto us a child is born, a son is given. A father would have a son. David, Abraham, a boy. Son of man and son of God are as other titles. Again, and I'm emphasizing this because of the clear testimony of Scripture against the subjectivism of our age. It's a particular identity, a particular person, and he is the God-man. He was the boy Jesus, Luke 4:23. It's a masculine noun. He is the anthropos, the man, Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2 and verse 15. He is, again, the male child, Revelation 12 and verse 5. He is the second Adam, the second man, for Adam means man. Fundamental part of Jesus' identity is that he was the man, the second man, male, a male child, a boy, who grew to be a man, rooted in creation, in the fundamental plan of redemption. Why is this important? I'll give you one example. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, because he is the bridegroom who has come for his bride, and built into the fabric of the gospel of Jesus Christ is this great pattern. When God made them male and female, he was making a picture. Paul says, I speak to you a great mystery concerning Christ and his church. Why Satan's hatred of the nuclear family right now and wanting you to imagine you are whatever you are? Because he wants to obliterate everything that is beautiful in creation and redemption. Hates the gospel, hates the church. One of the goals of androgyny is to destroy all of these patterns. It's crafty. The world is crafty, and beware of any tendency in this direction, because it is a tendency which is designed to obliterate ultimately gospel truths concerning Christ and his church. And so resist it. Resist the vocations the world sets before you, the fashions, the appearances, the language. And embrace your own identity as man or woman. It's created in the image of God, and all that that points to, what it means for your calling as husbands and fathers, as wives and mothers, as men and women. Because the male child would grow up to be the bridegroom of the church he would redeem with his own precious blood. Observation number four. Both statements made in verse 1, Jesus Christ, the son of David and the son of Abraham, mark the apex point on what we could call a scarlet thread that runs across the pages of your Bible. This is explosive language of identity. Who is Jesus Christ? Where did that thread begin? Genesis 3:15. Seed of the woman, seed of the serpent. So it runs across the pages of Scripture. What is happening? The scarlet thread is that line of ancestry that will ultimately lead to the singular man, Jesus Christ. From Eve would come the conqueror of all evil, the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. And this genealogy mirrors the Old Testament, condenses it in one burning focus, and it proves by looking back, tying Christ in the present to the promises and purposes of God in the past. And Matthew's purpose here is specifically to trace this Jesus to two signal individuals on that scarlet thread, two specific fathers, David and Abraham. We're going to talk more about that in a moment, but remember this. The purpose of the genealogy is to trace this Jesus to two particular fathers and fill in gaps in between. Abraham, David, David, Abraham. And what Matthew is going to prove in this gospel, that all the promises of God given to Abraham and David in the covenant of grace are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. Observation number 5. The detailed genealogy that follows demonstrates the truth of the opening statement, that he is exactly from the list of historical figures placed in a line, he is the son of David, the son of Abraham. The connection, verses 2 through 6, without going into all the details, establishes the connection first between Abraham and David. Begins with Abraham, ends with David, and then David's name begins the next section again. And I would point your attention to one little note in the text. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, first of all, the fathers. Should remind you of God's covenant with Abraham, promised to give Abraham a son. And then David, verse 6, David the king. And then verse 6 starts the second part of the genealogy. David the king again begot Solomon, and it goes on. These two figures are connected in history. Abraham to David, David to Joseph, Joseph to the Christ, to Jesus born of Mary. Jesus, the son of Joseph, legal father, Mary by physical descent from David. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. Say a little bit about the legal connection. Mary was betrothed to Joseph. Luke chapter 2 and verse 4, a formal promise to Mary. He has not known her yet. We'll read more about that at the end of the chapter. But incontrovertible is the arrival, the delivery, the coming of Jesus Christ into a home which is directly descended from Abraham and David according to the promises of God, legally and naturally. This betrothed Mary then is brought to Bethlehem because they were both, Luke chapter 2, of the house and lineage of David. And there she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger in Bethlehem according to the prophet Micah. The main idea is an established historical connection from Abraham to David to Joseph to Christ. Verse 17, a statement of divine order. The number 14, a number of perfection. It's a difficult verse. There's a difficulty here of how to count these 14s in the genealogy. But it is a clear statement, verse 17. The generations from Abraham to David, 14, David till the captivity in Babylon, 14, captivity in Babylon until the Christ, 14. That there is successive, divine, designed intervals touching on the high points that lead directly to Jesus Christ. Abraham, David, Joseph, Christ. A narrative. Rather, you could say this about Matthew chapter 1. the entirety of the Old Testament narrative focused to a burning point in Matthew 1:1, supported by the genealogy that follows. Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Powerful statement of the opening of the New Testament. Well, what's the purpose of this statement? Five purposes. Number one, to identify Jesus as the Christ, the long-awaited Messiah. That simple. The opening of the New Testament locates Jesus firmly within the climax of the history of God's dealings with his covenant people. It's a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. There are overtones of the idea, if you go back to Genesis, you have, this is the genealogy of the heavens and the earth. The book of the genealogies of the heavens and the earth, Genesis 2:4, the universal history of the world, which is then broken down into various families, the family of the believing line and the family of the unbelieving line, tracing the promise, the first gospel promise, the seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent. There's an intimation at the beginning of the New Testament by using the language of the book of Genesis that we are on the cusp and the dawn of a new creation, a new genealogy, which is rooted in the appearance and the appearing and the birth and the life and the death and the glory of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Connecting firmly these two historical individuals, David and Abraham, with Jesus Christ, and then with all that follows, if you read verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. She brought forth a son in Bethlehem. They went to Egypt. They settled in Nazareth. You are to be thinking, every time you read of him, flowing from this river of covenant promise and purpose, his identity in his conception by the Holy Spirit, in his birth by the Virgin Mary, in his place, Bethlehem, in his early ministry in Capernaum, in all that he says and does, you are to be thinking, son of David, son of Abraham. An explosive identity which invites the reader to search the scriptures, for they testify of me, Jesus said. Second purpose, one, as the Christ, the Messiah. Second, related, as the king over all. It's the announcement of a king. One of the tragedies of human history is that there's a lot of people who consider Jesus Christ as a person of curiosity in the human story. By the name Christ, anointed, connected with the principle Son of David, we don't just have a person of interest in the human story. We have, and we just read 2 Samuel chapter 7, we have introduced to us the one who sits on the throne of David forever. David, look at verse 6. The king, the king. He's the son of a king. He's in the line of a king. And if you keep reading, chapter 2 and verse 2, wise men came to Jerusalem. Where is he who has born the king of the Jews? And you keep reading the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 3 and verse 2. John the Baptist was preaching about the coming of Christ, that it was the coming of a kingdom. A king and a kingdom, they're inseparable ideas. And then chapter 4 and verse 8, when Satan tempted Jesus, he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, because he knew he was a king and he wanted Jesus to inherit the kingdoms of this world by his authority instead of through the way of obedience and suffering. Satan knew he was a king. Jesus taught the kingdom parables. The kingdom of heaven is like. When he entered into Jerusalem in the triumphal entry, he entered as a king, riding a colt, the foal of a donkey. In his sufferings, He was declared to be a king. Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." And they put up over his head on the cross an inscription written against him, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And if we go to the end of the Gospel of Matthew, he says after his resurrection, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." He's a king. He fulfills 2 Samuel 7, verse 14. He is the son of David. He is the son of Psalm 2, who has been given the nations as his inheritance, the end of the earth as his possession. He is the one who ascended, Psalm 110, sat down at the right hand of the Father, and the Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make all your enemies a footstool for your feet." And he is now the Lamb of God who has taken away our sins and occupies the throne of heaven, wielding the scepter of the Father. Some of you have a small view of Jesus Christ. What do I mean by that? Well, we all do. If you ever sin against God, you have a small view of his kinship, majesty, and glory. What does it mean that Christ is king? For us, God's people, it means very beautiful things. It means he subdued you to himself, taken your heart of stone and given you a heart of flesh. It means that he rules you by his word and spirit. It means he defends you from all your enemies. It means he provides for you everything you need. What does it mean that he's a king for history? It means that he is now presently, I love this title, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that nothing is happening in the entirety of this universe that is not under his present authority and direct gaze. That every moment of every day and every rise and fall of every nation, everything that ever happens, he is the executor of God's judgments. He is the great lawgiver and the judge. He is the king over all the earth. As John says in Revelation, he is the ruler of the kings of the earth. Which is why, when the gospel is preached, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, it has in view our obligation to Christ as king. Purpose number three, to reveal Jesus Christ as the only Savior. Jesus. Where did he get his name? From the angel who brought it from the throne of God, who determined through his name to reveal his mission, for he shall save his people from their sins. And he was the son of Abraham. Covenant with David, there'll be a son who will sit on your throne forever. What's the covenant with Abraham? There'll be a son. But through that son, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And Paul says in Galatians that we are sons and daughters of Abraham through the promise that was given to Abraham, which was Christ the seed. And when we take the name Jesus and we think of the covenant with Abraham, which is this covenant that has at its center Jesus Christ, dead and risen again. Think of Isaac on Mount Moriah. But more than that, people from every nation, tribe, and tongue around the throne. It's all comprehended in the promises to Abraham. I love to think about that day of that first circumcision where people think it was an ethnic sign for ethnic Israel. You're not reading Genesis 17. It was people from every nation, tribe, and tongue gathered around the preaching of the gospel through Abraham concerning a coming son in whom all the world would be blessed with salvation and life. Jesus, he shall save his people from their sins, the son of Abraham. Those promises were given to Abraham after the ashes of fallen humanity who had been chastised by the flood built the Tower of Babel. And God still said, "I will send you a Savior. Abraham, I will give you a son. I will gather a people." Put the names together. Jesus Christ, the fathers together, the son of David and the son of Abraham. And you suddenly have a picture of the identity of Jesus Christ, where you have the unlimited majesty and glory of the King of heaven and earth, with his unbounded power, with his perfect holiness, his enemies his footstool, the executor of the holy judgments of God the Father, joint rule of the scepter, Father and the Son. Somebody of a majesty and power who is beyond your imagination. A man and at the same time the living God. A king. What kind of king? A king whose throne in this world was also a cross. You think of that old hymn. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count as loss. Pour contempt on all my pride. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. This is the most glorious, powerful, majestic king flowing from the eternal purposes of God to send a Savior into the world according to his covenant of grace. At the same time, meek and lowly and dying for sinners. Think about kings in history. Every king who's famous in history, what's he famous for? Winning battles, building earthly kingdoms. What is this king famous for? Dying on a cross outside Jerusalem for sinners. Think of what kind of king you have. No one more powerful, no one more gracious, no one more holy, no one more loving. Jesus Christ. He shall save his people from their sins, the anointed Messiah, the King, the Savior, the Redeemer, the answer to all God's promises. Look at his genealogy. It's a list of sinners, bad sinners. Look at his graceful, gracious identity with those sinners. He flows from a sinful humanity. He identifies himself with his people. I preached this before from Genesis. He calls himself the Lion of the tribe of Judah, God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The son of David. You know anything about all those people? Unworthy sinners. Another sweet thing about this genealogy. Think of all the women listed. It's a unique thing, actually. These heroes of the faith. Rahab, the prostitute, converted to love the true and living God. And then Ruth, the Moabitess. Tamar is listed. God, who in grace and mercy washes away and covers sins, invites the barren woman, to use the language of Psalm 113, into the kingdom, making her a mother of children. And these women, mothers in the line of Jesus Christ. A whole band of unworthy sinners from whom springs the Messiah, whose purpose is to come and rule over and bring in more unworthy sinners in his glorious kingdom. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. J.C. Ryle, when we think about how unclean and defiled human nature is, think of what a condescension it is for the eternal Son of God to take to him human flesh, this human flesh, from this lineage. What it was for him to be born of a woman, to be made in the likeness of sinful flesh. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes to become poor and to call you to come to him as a gracious Savior and to submit to him as a king. What for? So that our former identity as God-hating rebels might be swept up in the identity of Jesus Christ, Son of David, Son of Abraham, by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And so that our names might be joined to the names of the family of God. This is who he is. This is what he came to do. One last observation. God always keeps his word. Through the ages, it was promised, David will have a son. He will sit on the throne forever. Abraham will have a son, and him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. The New Testament opens and it says, Here he is. And in great high definition clarity, God is faithful. God is faithful. You think about Simeon and Anna who waited for him and rejoiced. They knew God was faithful. Matthew is saying here by the Spirit, God is faithful. And he's saying to you, God is faithful. Here is Jesus Christ. Consider his providential identity. Submit to his lordship. Trust his grace. It also says one more thing. God is faithful. If you're here this morning and you're careless, the Bible says that he's coming again. That every eye will see him. And that what is taught to us now by word and spirit will then be seen with us with our very own eyes. That a man was born, lived, died, Palestine, who is the physical descendant of David and Abraham, and now is the ruler of the kings of the earth and the savior of sinners. Trust him. Let's pray. Lord our God, we thank you for your revelation of the identity and purpose and power and glory, the ancestry, the condescending mercy, the overcoming power of Jesus Christ. Your covenant faithfulness in him, that your word never returns to you void, and your clear presentation to us this morning of his identity. And we pray, O God, believing that our only hope is that ours, by the power of your word and spirit, would be made new in him. And we thank you for such a king to rule and defend us, to care for us, to provide for us, for such a savior who has condescended to sinners such as we are, for Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now go with God's blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.